Take your Bibles, please, this morning, and turn with me to the Gospel of John in the 13th chapter. This is, of course, the day that we observe the Lord's Supper, and we try to orient the entire service to the worship of the Lord's Supper. You know my belief that I just don't like tacking it on at the end of the service. The Bible in 1 Corinthians, Paul criticized the Corinthians. He said, when you come together, you're not coming together with the Lord's Supper in mind. And I don't think you necessarily need to do it this way, but I do think it's important that even as you gather on that Sunday, that be uppermost in your mind. When we look at the Gospel of John chapter 13, I'm going to begin reading in, we're going to read together, actually, verse 36 of chapter 13, and we're going to read down through chapter 14 and verse 4. And I'd like to read this in unison, please, together. Let's stand together, something we do to give honor to the Word of God when it's read publicly. You know what I need? I need a King James Bible. Up here. And so that we're all reading this from the same version this morning, that would be a big help. The Gospel of John, chapter 13, and we'll begin reading in verse 36, and we'll read down through chapter 14 and verse 4, and let's read in unison, please. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go ye know, and the way ye know. May the Lord add his blessing to this, the reading of his word, and you may be seated. Just a couple of things about the passage. One, it's important when you're studying a passage that you're sure it is a passage. You're sure that you haven't taken a few verses that are disconnected and preached on them, and that you're making a proper connection. The fancy word is called the pericope, something you can cut out and preach on it separately. Look at verse 36. Peter says, "Whither I go," Peter says, "Whither goest thou?" And Jesus says, "Whither I go, thou canst not follow." Then notice what we read in chapter 14 and verse 4. "And whither I go, ye know." All that was passing in the first four verses of chapter 14 were part of his answer to Simon Peter, where are you going? So you can't lift out chapter 14. Remember, the chapter divisions aren't inspired. They were added later on for necessity so that you didn't have like one long book. You need chapter and verse divisions. Peter wants to know, where are you going? We'll talk about the reason for that in a moment. And Jesus answers him. One of the problems that we deal with in this passage also is not just taking things, I think when you start in verse 14, you're actually lifting some important context out. But we have some very bad ideas about especially chapter 14, verse 2. Let me do my damage first and then do my healing after. In my Father's house are many mansions. I do not know how many times I have heard, and most Christians have an absolutely false opinion about that. They think a mansion is a beautiful house. I've got a mansion waiting for me, a mansion up on high. How many of our songs? I have the beautiful house. That is a bunch of baloney. I hate to tell you that. You've got something wonderful waiting for you, but this passage does not talk about the mansions that are there. The problem is the word mansion meant something different when the King James Bible was written than it means now. Okay? The word mansions is simply a noun from the verb to remain, a remaining place, a place to abide. And the word is never used in Old English as a place where it's a wealthy live in a beautiful house. It's just a place to be, a place to abide. Does that word abide ring a bell? In John 15, in John 14, in John 13, it's the same concept. And we'll talk about it in that light. And this idea of a mansion, the only word that comes close, any of you know the old English word, the manse, referring to the pastor's house? So that's your mansion. All right. Put it in those terms, okay? This is not talking about God is in heaven working right now on heavenly real estate, that he's providing me a beautiful house to live. No. And I think we're missing the point that is going on here. Let's come back and talk about the context of which this is said and what it has to do with the Lord's Supper. Jesus, by the way, had just instituted the Lord's Supper. Just look back, if you will. See that has been what had gone on in the first part of the chapter where it says in chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, about the supper now just having ended. Jesus has been speaking about what he has done. He has been explaining things about the reason for that. And everything that Jesus preaches about is done in the immediate context of the Lord's Supper and the washing of the disciples' feet. And he keeps on referring to those things. For instance, in chapter 26, he says, I'm about to be betrayed, and it's the person that I've dipped the sop in. That is like pita bread being dipped. It's kind of like chips and dip in our whatever, okay? You know how you have a community bowl? Well, they did that in Middle Eastern cultures with pita bread, and they would reach down and do that. So all this has to do with the Lord's Supper and the washing of the feet. And what Jesus has just told them in verse 33 brings what his concern. Why is he doing it now? Why did Jesus wait until now to institute the Lord's Supper? Why didn't he do this earlier? Why didn't Jesus have a practice of the Lord's Supper with his disciples regularly? Why did Jesus celebrate Passover every year, but he never instituted the Lord's Supper? Why wait until now to do it? What's the purpose? Well, here's the problem. Little children, I shall be with you only a little while longer. You're going to seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. And now I'm saying it to you. Jesus said, the reason I'm instituting it now is because I'm leaving and we're going to be separate. And it's going to be hard on you. You're not going to be able to deal with the separation. And everything that Jesus now speaks about has to deal with how do these disciples cope with the separation, with being separated from Christ. Everything. Whether he talks about the giving of the Holy Spirit, why does Jesus say to his disciples, I'm going to give you my Spirit? Because he says, he will take my place. I am leaving, but I'm not going to leave you all alone. Unless I go, he won't come, because he's my replacement. He is the second comforter. I'm the first comforter. He's the second comforter. And everything that Jesus says is to tell them, don't worry, we'll be separated, but I'm going to take care of you. Chapter 15, he says, we're going to be separated physically, but you can still live in me and abide in me. I won't be here physically, but we're not going to be separated spiritually. We forget that problem. You and I have never seen Jesus Christ. We've been physically separated from Jesus Christ our whole lives. And we will be physically separated until God takes us up to glory. We don't live. We don't see him. He's not here. And what you and I pass off and call living by faith is a tough proposition. And for young people and for new believers, we're asking them to believe and to trust in Jesus Christ whom they've never seen. And that's hard. And I'll tell you one reason I know it's hard is these people walked with Jesus, saw him perform miracles, saw everything that he did for 3 years, and he was not even gone a matter of hours before they acted like boobs, i.e. Peter. When Jesus begins talking, he's saying, the shepherd will be smitten and the sheep will be scattered. Without me, you're going to have problems. And the very fact that I am absent from you physically is going to cause you problems. By the way, did the Holy Spirit still operate when Jesus was separated from them? Yes. Was the Father still with them? Yes. But the fact that Jesus isn't present is a problem. It's a pain. It's a hurt. It's hard to trust somebody you can't see. It's hard to trust somebody that you live your whole life waiting for him to come and he never shows up. And Jesus was convincing his disciples and saying, I have to go away. It's only right. But I want to let you know that I'm not leaving you alone. I'm not abandoning you. I'm not leaving you without what you need. And so when he tells them, you can't follow me, what does he mean? You can't come to heaven? Yes, they could go to heaven. He's not talking about going to heaven in this passage, at least in my belief. He's talking about something much greater. He's talking about the cross. He's talking about dying. The word depart in this book always has the idea of dying. Jesus had constantly told his disciples, I am going to die, and they didn't believe it. I'm going to die, and I'm going to be raised again on the third day. They didn't believe it. And now he is convincing them, get ready, because I'm about to die, and he's talking about his death. That's what this passage is about. Let's look at it in that light. Begin in verse 36. Where are you going? They still think it's physical. Where are you going? But Peter knows it has to do with his death when he gets this answer. Jesus says, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterwards. When people died in the Old Testament, they had to go someplace to be with the Lord. They didn't go to hell, right? Believers in the Old Testament? So if Peter were to die at that moment, what does he mean, you can't follow me? Jesus was saying, you can't follow me in the road of death now. You will have to lay down your life for me at some point, but you're not able to do that now. And I know that because look at Peter's response. Lord, why do you say I can't follow you now? I will lay down my life. I'm ready to die too. Peter knew what Jesus was talking about. I'm ready to lay down my life for you. And the Lord says, will you lay down your life for my sake? I tell you, the rooster shall not crow till you've denied me three times. In this passage, Jesus tells him, you're not ready now. In a later passage, he tells him, you will. You will lay down your life. You will die. You will take the same road I took. What Jesus is saying is, I'm going to die. And you can imagine how hard that would be. You've seen Jesus escape from certain death. You believe he's the Son of God. Now how is he going to die? You and I look back, and I have a problem with Jesus. We talked about this Wednesday night with his humanity, right? How could he be God and a man? How could he be God and still experience all the limitations of a man? Imagine how much harder that would be if your whole life all you knew was the man. You didn't know him as the one who lived in heaven. And now you're going to be separated from him. And Jesus is saying here, you can't do what I'm going to do. I can't bring you with me. I have to do this alone. And the first thing he's convincing them of is, you can't. I'm going to die. And you can't do that. And then he gives them comfort. He says in verse 14, let not your heart be troubled. And the troubling part is, I'm going to die. Don't let that throw off your faith, the separation between you and me. The fact that I will not be here. The fact that you're going to have to go through this all on your own. You know, it's no accident that in the Bible, every time that Peter is tempted, it's when he's separated from Christ. He's the distance apart from Christ on the water. When Jesus is the distance that he sees him, and he's following Jesus at a distance, and he's tempted, and he denies him in the courtyard. It's always he's following Christ, but he's not right with him. In every single case, Peter tries to follow the Lord, and he's not able to do it. And this is the very thing that Jesus says to him. You can't do it. He tries to follow Jesus out on the water, and he can't quite do it. He tries to follow Jesus in Jesus' testing and trials, and he can't quite do it. That's the story of Peter's life. And Jesus tells him, I'm telling you ahead of time, Peter, you can't do it. You don't quite have it. And then he says, don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. He says, listen, you believe in God and you've never seen God. There isn't a Jew who has ever will tell you he has seen God. Now, you talk to Moses, and he'll tell you he's seen the angel of the Lord. But no one who has ever lived has ever seen God face to face. God's a spirit, and you can't. You have to see Jesus Christ, or you've got to see some manifestation of God, but you can't see God. Okay? I've never seen electricity. Okay? I've seen sparks that electricity causes. I've heard the wires singing, but I've never seen electricity. It's not able to be seen. He says, you believe in God, believe in me also. The same trust you have in your Heavenly Father, that's the kind of trust you have to have in me. In my Father's house are many places to abide. Not mansions. He's not saying, there's no sense here to be saying, I'm going to go and provide you a nice home, so hang on, honey. You know, you ever seen that where, you know, the wife sends the husband off and he's going to go buy the house? And that's what my wife did to me. When we were looking for a place to live, I came up from Laurel to find a nice house to live. And I went to Cortland. And I came back with a house that I thought was great. And I loved it. And my daughter loved it. But my wife thought it was El Stinko. You know, the husband goes ahead to find a place to live. That's not what God's saying. I'll pick you out a nice place. Don't worry. He's saying, listen, where my Father is, in the dwelling place of where my Father is, there are many places to abide. If it were not so, I would have told you, and I go to prepare a place. He's not talking about a physical place. He's talking about a reception for them. Unless Jesus dies, there will be no reception for anybody with the Father. Nobody can abide permanently with the Father unless Jesus opens the road first. That's what he means later when he says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the road that's going to get you to that dwelling place where you want to abide eternally. And we're not supposed to focus on beautiful mansions. It's like kind of like I'll have everything I have here, only I'll have gold faucets. I've heard preachers preach whole messages on it. Oh, the bathtubs will be gold and the streets will be gold and it'll be so beautiful. Oh, hooey. Yes, the eternal city has streets of gold, but nobody ever says heaven has streets of gold. There's a difference. That eternal city that comes down. Let's get our theology straight here. What is it about our eternal dwelling that's attractive? We'll find it in the end of verse 3. That where I am, there you may be also. That's what's attractive about heaven. That this separation you and I experience from Jesus Christ now will be all over. And I'm going to be where he is. And that's all that counts. You know, when you're first married, that's your philosophy. I don't care where we live so long as you're together. And then you kind of grow a little bit away from that. I don't care where we live so long as there's running water. You know, I don't care where we live so long as it's not next to that railroad track where we lived last time. I don't care where we live so long as this time we've got a separate room for the kids. You know, right? Isn't that true? When you're first married, you actually say things like, as long as we're together. And then you say, one amendment to that rule, you know. So long, and it grows and grows. But the love that you have and what's important is if there's a genuine relationship between the two of you, you don't marry somebody with the thought of, you know, I like the house they're living in. I think I'll get married to that person. Or if I marry them, we'll inherit their parents' house someday. You look at that and say, that's sick. Well, how healthy is it to say, you know what's wonderful about Jesus Christ? Is that someday I'll have a beautiful mansion in heaven. No. What you will have is a guaranteed reception, an abiding place in heaven, because Jesus Christ has gone there first and opened up the road, and you're going to be where he is, and you'll never be separated. It's so hard for me. Maybe I'm just speaking from my own experience, but I don't doubt in the reality of anything I preach. But it's really difficult for me that I can't see Christ. That's very, very hard. I can see the effects of sin in the world. I can see that. I can see the effects of sin in my life. For sin to enter into me, it gets in here first. I don't know about you, but this is the first place that sin comes into me. I see something. I read something. It comes in through my eyes. But I can't see my Savior. He's not present. And Jesus, recognizing the fact that the lack of his presence was going to give a terrible immediate problem to these disciples while he was crucified, is saying, don't let your heart be troubled. That my Father has room for all of you. My Father is willing to receive all of you. And again, he's not like talking about a lot of company coming over for lunch. He's talking about the ability to live and dwell with God eternally. And then he says, let's come to verse 3. if I go and prepare a place for you, how does Jesus prepare the place? Do you actually believe, and I've heard preachers preach this, that it's taking Jesus this long to make all those mansions in heaven? Did anybody ever believe that story? Were you ever, anybody but me ever hear that? That he's up in heaven now preparing a place for us? It's like, do you actually think? Now, Mr. Hodgson's working as fast as he can to prepare a dwelling place. But he's not God. You know, he's not God who spoke the world into existence is taking 2,000 years to get your mansion. Did you believe that? Do you think Jesus was saying that? The way that he prepared the place was by dying for you. That's how he prepared a dwelling place. By standing at the right hand of the Father as your advocate, that's how he prepared the place for you. He guaranteed you a reception because he went up there first and said, "There with me." That's how he prepared the place for you. I will come again and receive you to myself. See, the point is your relationship to Christ. The problem is being separated. And Jesus says the separation is for your benefit so that I can guarantee a place, and then I'm going to come back and bring you to myself. Not I'm going to come back and bring you to the nice home and the vacation hideaway that Robin Leach would have approved of in the great by and by. It's I'm separated from you and I'll receive you back to myself, and that wherever I am, you'll be there for eternity. Never again to be separated. That's what this table is all about. When Jesus instituted the table, what did he say? This do what? In remembrance of me until I come again. When you're separated from Christ and you don't have that physical presence, you need things to constantly keep your focus and to constantly remember what's real. That he died. And he has opened up the place where I'm most certainly going, and he's coming back. And this table's to remind me of that. It's so easy to forget. You know, being separated is really hard. I know Mr. Eggleston will tell you this. It's not easy when your wife is away even for a couple days. My kids will tell you that. Our house turns into Stalag Brooktondale, you know. People do our work yesterday, you know, and Dad turns into Mr. Monster because I can't cope with it. And it also bothers me that Anita's not there, personally. That bothers me. I drove over to the hospital this morning to spend some time with her. But I don't like that. And I have to do these things to cope. If it was easy for me, if it was like, oh, don't worry about it, there'd be something wrong. If it was easy for you to live in this present world without the presence of your Savior, something would be wrong. When a couple is about to be married and they don't mind the separation, when a couple can say, well, we'll get engaged now and get married in 4 years, unless that worries them and unless that bothers them terribly, as a pastor, I'm worried. It shouldn't be easy for you to be engaged to somebody and to put it off for 4 years and to live apart. You may have to do it. Okay, you may have to. I'm not saying, okay, but it shouldn't be easy. You're engaged, in a sense, to Christ now. The great wedding supper is coming. And that separation should bother you terribly. And you should need things like this to keep your attention and your devotion and your love pure. It should be something that you say, I want this. I want a time to remember he's coming back for me. So when we preach the second coming of Christ, it's so often, well, you don't want to be caught in the wrong place doing the wrong thing when Christ comes. So as if you're living your life fearful of his return. I just got to make sure I'm not sinning the moment he returns. Instead of living your life saying, I want to get ready for it and I'm eager for it. Jesus' tool is love and never guilt. He always uses love and says, you wait till we get together and you plan on it and you think about it. I have spent so much time away from my wife in the last few years. When I consider the time that I've spent at camp, working weeks at camp, and my wife wasn't there, when I consider the time that I've spent in India, when I consider the time I've spent in Israel, just physical time away. And the time away should make you desperately want to be together. And I don't think it's hurt our relationship. I think it's quite different. I think in many ways that we appreciate each other because of that. And when we're away from our Savior, these guys were being separated for the first time since they had known him. And Jesus was going to great lengths to comfort them and to say, I'm not going to leave you alone, and it won't be permanent. And my reason for going is so that I can guarantee your reception. I'll come back to get you myself, and you'll be with me forever. And this table is to keep our focus on his coming back and on what he has done. He shed his blood to be the way, the truth, and the life to the Father. That's the road that he made to get us up there. And that's our dwelling place. And that's why we abide in him. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we're just inadequate, and I am, to speak these truths and what's glorious about your Son. And yet it's so true. And your truth can't be hidden even by the foolishness of the preaching. I pray, Father, that you would open up each of our hearts to think of our Savior, that wonderful one who's died for us and who's waiting for us and longing, Father, for that day when what he died to do can be fully accomplished. May we see that in our lives now, that as we wait for our Savior, that we may be coming more and more like him, that we may be, Father, more and more in love with him, more and more committed to that day when we will have him in totality. I would just pray, Father, that as we gather around this table, that it might be done with thoughts only for your Son. And what we do and say, we do in Jesus' name. Amen.